Please turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, 16 through 25, but before we read the passage in a few minutes, it's important for us to remember again that Paul is writing to a group of churches who are being tempted to rely on obedience to the law for their spiritual help, their spiritual health, and acceptance. They were being told by false teachers, spiritual life was really found in the law, keeping the law, obeying the law, which, if you think about it, made sense. Makes a lot of sense, just experientially, rationally. The law is a good thing, right? It's a good thing. The law is holy. And it was appealing for a number of reasons. It was very clear, very straightforward. And in that way, it was easy to obey, easy to follow. But obviously, it doesn't stop there. The moral law, especially, was very hard to follow. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. If you remember, that was originally found as a part of the law, the Old Testament. We become accustomed to only reading those verses from the New Testament, but that was a part of the law as well. Loving God with all of your heart, soul, strength, mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And that's where that internal war comes in that Paul is talking about, this conflict within our minds, within our souls, fighting that sin nature. God knew, of course, this timeless struggle, and so he included this into our Bibles for future generations to listen to, not just for those Galatians, but for all of us. And through this, we get to learn these spiritual secrets. I use the term secrets because in some ways it really is. Secrets or keys to really all spiritual health. Priceless personal treasures that we long for. And Paul enumerates some of those things. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. I mean, who doesn't long for those things? We all long for them. And here he lays out the secrets to acquiring those things in our lives. In Galatians 5, in this passage, he makes a really radical claim. He does it subtly, but it can just wash past us and we can miss it. He makes this point that would have been extremely controversial at the time. He essentially says that if you rely on works, even good ones, that you will end up serving the works of the flesh. And this is what that looks like. And then he provides a list of 15 different... I try not to use this term. I'll still use it a couple times. Fruits of the flesh, because the whole part of the comparison that, as we'll see, that Paul makes is when he talks about this list of 15 negative consequences, he uses the term works. And he does that for a linguistic reason, to compare that to the works of the law. But it's also true if you think about the term fruit in a sense of as a byproduct. They are a fruit of the relying on the law. And so he lists 15 of them. And we looked at those in some detail last Sunday. Quite depressing. But he gives another option. Verse 16. If you walk by the Spirit, you won't give in to those fleshly desires, which produces those 15 works of the flesh. Instead of those works, the Spirit will produce really life-inspired fruit. And that list we see in verses 22 through 23. And so with that reminder of where we are, what's going on, let's actually walk through the passage together, starting in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are in opposition to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led or guided or motivated by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the law are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies or carousing, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Next Sunday, we'll look more individually at those. Verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. It's quite an option that God sets before us, isn't it? What will you choose? What will I choose? It is intended to be presented as, here are your two options. This is what one looks like. This is what the other looks like. When you read the positive list, that fruit of the Spirit, this list of nine, do you think, man, I would love to have more of that in my life? If that's your heart, that's what you're desiring, I want to tell you from the Scriptures that you can choose that better option. You can change, and you can grow, and those things can be yours. The Bible says that you do have the power to change. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be pleading with these churches full of people. He's talking to them in the hopes that he can persuade them to change. I know that many of us, maybe all of us, are discouraged, or at least discouraged at times, with the spiritual fruit in our own lives. We can become very discouraged. We can lose heart. But again, I encourage you not to. There is a call from Scripture repeatedly to the opposite. From Romans 6:12, we read, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you obey its lusts. You do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. For sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace." Again, in another book, Paul ties together this being under the law and being under sin. Instead, we are under grace. God tells us repeatedly that we have the same power in us that raised Jesus from the dead. That power is the person of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:19, Paul writes to another church, "I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms." That is a powerful truth from a powerful passage. You do have the power to change. Do not be discouraged. Don't give up. If you are settling, don't settle for a life short of what God has for you. There is more for you. There is fruit, and there is more life in this life to look forward to. You do have the power within you. The question is, if I do have that power within me, how does that actually work? Well, like a lot of things, there's a combination of bad or broken components contributing to the problem, along with a lack of good coming in. We see this list of spiritual deadness here in our passage. What causes that deadness, that lack of life? The short answer is being cut off from the source of life. Last year, same time of year in July, not by accident, I was in the desert of California. And here in another week and a half or 2 weeks, I'll be leaving again for part of our July as a part of my Army chaplain ministry. Anyway, I was there in the desert, and I saw a number of substantially sized trees. Now, they were spaced out quite a bit, still a very dry, arid area. Takes them forever to grow, but they were there, these large oak trees, a very specific kind, ironically named live oak. And they would have these huge branches, massive branches. And where were those branches? The really huge ones that were sometimes almost half the size of the actual tree, they were on the ground, broken, dead. My family knows very well that I like trees, and also that I'm a very curious person. And so I spent too much time actually thinking about those trees. I still have on my phone all these pictures that I was taking of them, trying to figure out what is going on here. This is so bizarre. Just always asking that question, why? The trees, they looked healthy. The trees themselves, they looked healthy. All the other branches looked healthy. And then finally, it occurred to me that oak is heavy and it is brittle. And it was only the largest branches that were on the ground. I figure they must have broken under their own weight, and then separated, withered, and died. But in the desert of California, without much rain, they just laid there, didn't decay. They just stayed exposed, the deadness exposed for decades, laying there right next to their source of life. Very bizarre and yet a helpful illustration for a preacher on a Sunday morning. It reminded me, and one of the reasons why I ended up taking pictures of them, at the time I was a full-time chaplain, and we would often put up video clips or images on a projector. And so my thought was, I could use this someday. So now you're just getting the verbal. But it reminded me of a very, very well-used passage in Scripture from John 15. John 15, that's the famous passage about the vine and the branches. So in verse 4, we read, "Abide in me," Jesus is speaking, "abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And we abide in Jesus through the Spirit. You want life in your life? You won't get that from the law. You will never get that from law keeping. Only the Spirit. We'll talk about more of the specific mechanics to how that works in a bit. So after Paul provides a list of fruit from law relying, he provides a list of actual true fruit from the Spirit. What is this fruit? As an aside, I'll just mention that these are not complete lists, both in the negative and in the positive. If you'll notice, at the end of each of the lists, Paul signals that it's just a sample list. Verse 21, after the negative list, he says, "and things like these." Verse 23, "against such things," or "such kind, there is no law." Anyway, when he turns around, and then he gives the famous fruit of the Spirit, and we will then take a moment and we'll look at some important big picture observations about this amazing list. So first is the source. Okay, so number one is the source. Obviously, this is very clear from Scripture. What is this fruit called? It is called the fruit of the Spirit, right? So then we think, if this is the fruit of the Spirit, what is the job of the Spirit? I hope you ask yourselves those kinds of questions, because that's where we learn to be inquisitive about God. The people that you care about the most, I imagine that you think about them. And if they do something that seems curious or odd, you wonder. That's one of the main ways that we get to know people, is by asking questions about them or to them. So when we think about this with the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, we should ask ourselves, what is the role of that particular member of the Trinity? What does he do, and how does he do it? There's a number of really fundamental ways. This is encapsulated, really, in a number of places in Scripture. Really, the most ancient fundamental creed that we have in all of church history, from the Apostles' Creed, and then in the Nicene Creed, we get this phrase, the Spirit proceeds from the Father. and the Son. So in a sense, the Spirit is sent by God the Father and God the Son. And then the Spirit's role is to bring the people of God to the Father through the Son. So he is the one who gives spiritual life. He is the one that gives that new birth. He is the one that raised Jesus from the dead, right? So he is the life giver. And he is described as the comforter or the counselor, the one who comes alongside us in that life-giving way. And he does that in ways that directs us to Jesus. And he applies that work of Jesus to us. So again, the life, this new birth that he gives us, where does that come from? Well, it comes from the work of Christ, right? So we talk about what are the essentials of the gospel. The essentials of the gospel, the good news is really Jesus' work on our behalf. So his death, burial, and resurrection is that saving work that was accomplished on behalf of his people. And then the Spirit applies that to us. And that helps us put these things into perspective when we are talking about this fruit. In our passage, we look at how Paul fleshes this out. He says in verse 16, for example, walk by or according to the Spirit. And then he gives the fruit of the Spirit, being love, joy, peace, etc. Verse 18, it says that if you are led by the Spirit. So again, we're reading from this Spirit-inspired theologian writing to these churches. And Paul is kind of almost in a shotgun approach. He is communicating aspects of the Spirit in relationship to how that Spirit imparts this fruit. And so, again, we see different verbs being associated in different kinds of ways. So I mention that because some of us can have a tendency to hyper-focus on an individual word and to think, try to pick that apart to the nth degree. I don't think that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's using a number of different kinds of words, and they're all generally related to communicate how we connect to this life-giving member of the Trinity. Again, walk by the Spirit. Verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Elsewhere, we see the language of being filled with the Spirit. All of these phrases and terms are really getting at the same thing, and that is being connected to God through the Spirit. So all of our lives, so again, the term life is used, live by the Spirit. Just throughout your life, walk with him, be led by him, just like Jesus was. A number of months ago, we had a Sunday school class on the Holy Spirit. And one of those sections was talking about the relationship between the Spirit and Jesus in the life of Jesus. And how Jesus modeled this, living in the Spirit, being in the Spirit, being guided by the Spirit repeatedly. So that's kind of number one as far as the general observations about this list. First was the source. Now, secondly, that this list is described as being singular. Singular. Did you notice that in verse 22? It doesn't say, but the fruits of the Spirit. I've heard a number of times over the years people using the term the fruits of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, but it doesn't say fruits of the Spirit. Is Paul just using bad grammar here? I don't think so. Any of you English teachers out there, maybe you would have a red pen if somebody used that kind of language, and someone who was submitting a paper, kind of, nope, your subject agreement with your predicate does not match. So why the fruit, singular, of the Spirit? We have a list of nine. Because, actually, this is one diamond held up, turning it around, and each one of these wonderful, wonderful character qualities actually is just one way of looking into the entire thing. Every one of these is just an aspect of practical holiness. And you can't, because of that, you can't effectively have one without the other. They interplay. When we look closely at the fruit of the Spirit and see that one aspect of it cannot be seen in isolation from any of the others, we see that it comes from one source. And that one source does not just give one without the others. The real fruit of the Spirit always grows up together. They are one. Jonathan Edwards also noted that you do not get one part of the fruit of the Spirit growing without all of the parts growing. When we look at this naturally, we can misinterpret, I think. Our strengths, apart from the Holy Spirit, are due to natural temperament. So we can look at one isolated aspect of the fruit, and we can misinterpret that as a fruit when maybe it is just a natural, secular kind of strength that we have apart from the Holy Spirit. This can come about in a number of ways. We have different strengths based on maturity, just general maturity in life. Our background, our culture can give us certain strengths or weaknesses. For example, some people are temperamentally gentle and diplomatic. So that might be a signal of one of the fruit, which is gentleness. Gentleness. But the sign that this is not due to the work of the Holy Spirit is that such people may be usually not bold or courageous, which is required in another one of the fruit, which is faithfulness. We'll talk about what that word means next week. Because of what Paul says about the unity of the fruit, this means that this sort of gentleness is not real spiritual humility, but temperamental sweetness. John says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his neighbor, he is a liar. 1 John 4. Notice that he does not say, if a man loves God but doesn't love his neighbor, he is unbalanced. No, he says he is a liar. True love to God, love, again, one of the fruit of the Spirit, true love to God is always accompanied by the love of others. And another one of the fruit is kindness. So if you have one without the other, that's a signal that, again, it's probably just a natural strength and not a fruit. If they're not both there, then neither are there. There are many, many cases of this. Some folk seem happy and bubbly, which could be interpreted as spiritual joy, and are good at meeting new people, but maybe are very unreliable and cannot keep friends. Again, faithfulness. This is not real joy of being an extrovert by nature. Again, many different kinds of examples can be given. Why? Why does Paul use the term fruit? He could have used a number of other terms. He could have used consequences or byproducts or a host of other different reasons or terms. He chooses this word carefully and with intention. And it's revealing, especially when you compare that to how he introduces the other list, fruit versus work. Verse 19 versus verse 22. First, Christian growth is gradual. Here are some different things that we know about fruit in general and spiritual fruit in specifics. Christian growth is gradual. This is a natural parallel to what we see in the agricultural world. Things grow, and things grow gradually. Typically, any plant, any fruit, if you go out and you look at it, you're not going to see anything happening. It's gradual. Same is true in the Christian life. I think that the easiest way to be reminded of this truth is in human relationships. You can think about that in terms of a parent-to-child relationship, where the parents, from one day to the next, they see no growth. But then if you look over the span of a year or two, you say, oh my goodness, I remember 2 years ago, Billy or Susie would have just lost their mind in the situation. But now they have grown so much. You see that in marital relationships and really any kind of relationships. And typically, you notice it after you have a certain period of separation. Second, the growth of the Spirit's fruit is inevitable. This is one of my favorite attributes, that it is inevitable. This would be kind of a difference in the agricultural world, where you could have an apple tree, and that apple tree, for different reasons, might be stunted, might get sick, and never produce any fruit at all. Maybe a better illustration would be, maybe still thinking about an apple tree, but if that apple tree is going to be producing anything, it's not going to be producing pears. It will produce apples. It's inevitable. And we, as believers, there is no thing that can block spiritual growth in our lives, because the power within us is the Holy Spirit. And nothing can stop the Holy Spirit. So given time, the Spirit will produce fruit in his people. It is often slow, like the growing of a tree, It comes sometimes in seasons, and sometimes it is imperceptible, but it is inevitable. If you have the Spirit of God within you, there will be change. You will worry less. You will become more patient. You will become more loving. You will become wiser. You will be able to face your troubles. It is inevitable. And if you do not see any growth in your life, better yet, if others do not see any growth in your life for extended periods of time, God does call us to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. That should not be surprising. If you have the third person of the Trinity, the one who's instrumental in the creation of the entire universe, and you see no results of the Spirit's activity in your life, the fault is probably not on the Holy Spirit. He has the power, and he has promised through the Word that there will be fruit. Whenever we speak that way and we think about those truths, it is important to remember, as we have said over and over again, that we are not saved by the fruit. We're never saved by having love, joy, peace, or patience. You're not saved by fruit. You are saved by faith, but you will never be saved by fruitless faith. You're saved by faith, not fruit, but you're never saved by fruitless faith. Real faith that brings in the Spirit of God will inevitably lead to growth. We are called new creatures, new creations. We're being born again. We are different. So we think about these things. We think about what that fruit looks like. Again, making that distinction between the difference between natural characteristics that we may or may not have with spiritual fruit. We can tend to see spiritual gifts or just gifts in general as the sign of the Spirit's work in someone. The Bible never does that. We see numerous examples from Scripture. We think of people like Judas or King Saul, who were used by the Spirit to prophesy, to even do miracles, and so on, but they did not have Spirit-renewed hearts. Maybe a more contemporary, somewhat more contemporary example might also be helpful. You have the examples of Martin Luther in the early mid-1500s. A little bit later, you have John Wesley, two classic examples of men who were very religious, extremely religious, for years before they really understood the gospel, before they really, really got converted, experienced that indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Externally, they looked like they had it together. They were very moral, very ethical. And yet, they were broken men. It's incredible reading the biographies of these men and the kind of internal struggles that they had before they came to a saving faith. They fed the hungry. They clothed people. They shared the faith even. They instructed the ignorant. They did all these good things. They were growing their record. They were growing their resume, per se, but they weren't growing themselves. So finally, how does this work? We will touch on this and then we'll close. And then next Sunday, we'll get more specifically oriented towards the different aspects to the fruit of the Spirit. But in a more practical, general sense, how does this work? First, we need to remember that we belong to Christ Jesus. You see that in verse 24. All that he is, all that he did, is ours. Our approval, our welcoming from the Father rests not on our character, our actions, but on his. We are free. We are free to acknowledge that we've been living lives that have been in many ways enslaved by the flesh. But we are free to acknowledge that and then to participate in a Spirit-filled life. A second, because we belong to Christ, we have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Again, from verse 24, these over-desires, crucifying the sinful nature. It's really the identification of dismantling idols. It means to put an end to the ruling and attractive power that idols have in our lives. And so they end up consuming us, ruling us. Crucifying the flesh is about strangling sin and the motivational elements that are involved with it, rather than simply setting ourselves against sin at a behavioral level. One of the things that I think is the most important to take away from this is a recognition that we are always dependent on our desires, right? I remember hearing from really R.C. Sproul, Gerstner, his mentor, picking up something that Jonathan Edwards emphasized a lot, which is in relationship to the free choices that we make. In a sense, no choice that we make is free. And this applies to God too. Bear with me. This is actually really good and really important. In this passage and in other related passages, when it comes to spiritual life, life with God, it's about which desires do you follow? Which passions do you follow? There's this internal war inside of you. We all know it. We all feel it when we're tempted in some way, and we feel that tension, we feel that conflict, okay? So in those moments, you will make a choice. Even to try to not make a choice is making a choice. You will choose something. So what we all want is to make the right choice, the godly choice. Even that language that I just used, we all want to, in a positive sense. Paul uses the exact same language in this paragraph when he says that that opposition that you're facing, it causes you to do the things that you don't want to do and not the things that you want to do, because the things that you really want to do are the good things, because you are a new creation. But you still feel that struggle and you still end up making bad choices. Okay, so if the entire goal is for us to make the right choice and thus experience the fruit of the Spirit, how do we do that? How do we make more frequent, better choices. Because here it is, here's the point that I'm pulling from Scripture and these theologians that emphasize this same point. We will always follow our greatest desire. We will always follow our greatest desire. It's unavoidable. So, the key is to change your desires, to cultivate the right kinds of desires. In a moment of temptation, you see some idol that you want, and it's pulling on you. How do you not fall into that? You need a greater desire. You need a greater passion. You need a beautiful passion. And that desire, that is your relationship with God. So when this dims, your relationship with God dims, your desire for God and His beautiful things dims. When you feed your evil desires, those grow. They grow too. They multiply. And they become more and more powerful. So that is why in this passage, the Apostle Paul is saying, live in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Be guided by the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Because when you do that, what's the role of the Spirit? To illuminate and to point you to Jesus. When you're living your life in the life of the Spirit, He continues more and more and more to open up those spiritually dead eyes that you have and to see the beauty of God. And you are enraptured by His wonder and everything associated with Him. And you are drawn. You have to be, right? You know the God that we serve. And in those moments when you have seen Him the most clearly in your life, you're filled with passion. You're filled with desire for Him and His things. So we engage in those ways to engender those beliefs and those perspectives and those feelings. It is about your motivation and your heart. And so we engage in those things this morning throughout the week of seeing the beauties of God. And so what I'm going to do next week, in an effort to help us do that, I am going to go through the fruit of the Spirit, the 9 of them, and try to help all of us be captivated by the beauty of God in seeing God in these different aspects. So looking at the life of Christ, for example, He is the revelation of God. He is the Word. He is the one who was made incarnate for us to see and to learn from. And so as we look at Him in all these different 9 elements, hopefully, prayerfully, the Holy Spirit will do His job, which you know He will, and give us a greater sense, a greater passion, replacing our idol-type desires for Him. So with that in mind, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father,